I'm reading Micah 6, verses 1 to 8, and it's on page 1405 of our Pew Bibles. I had a little bit of trouble with this reading because I keep wanting to leave out the top line. If you look at the Pew Bible, it looks as though it says stand up, and I kept thinking, why is it saying this? But the first line says, listen to what the Lord says. Stand up. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous ways of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God.
Good morning, continuing where they left off. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget a wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures and your short epar, which is accursed? Shall I quit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing. Because what you save, I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush the grapes, but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations.
Good morning. Helpful? I think it's fairly common to wonder why God is upset, isn't it? Why is God angry? When we talk about people's need to be saved, they go, saved from what? Why doesn't God just, you know, forget about it? I think it's very easy for us as we live in our society. If you think about watching the news, as you watch the news, you can see all kinds of things going on in the world. I particularly love the spread of CCTV cameras, so that when someone robs a shop, we can actually see the person come in and do the robbery, and so we can go, oh wow, look at that terrible person, I'm not like that. But it's not just at that individual scale, is it? We can look at the whole world and we can say, wow, you know, gee, our government is definitely better than the government of Russia. In fact, I think we might even be better than the government of the Ukraine. Possibly even better than the government of the United Kingdom. And we can just keep comparing ourselves to other countries and never see any problems with our own. We can keep comparing ourselves with other people and never see any problems with ourselves. And so then, when we hear about God being angry with the sin of the world, we go, yeah, that's fine, but why is he grumpy with me? What have I done? And I think that Israel in Micah's day were asking that same question. What have I done? What have we done? Why is God so grumpy with us? Now Micah sets out chapter 6 as a legal proceeding. God calls on witnesses to hear both sides. In fact, he calls on the hills, the everlasting foundations of the earth. This is a big case. It's historic, it's weighty, it's important. And it begins with questions. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? And then God rehearses their shared story. Goes back to the Exodus. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and Aaron and Miriam. He skips forward a little bit to the end of their wilderness wanderings. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. These are a king and a prophet who led Israel astray. They couldn't actually get Israel defeated because they knew that God's blessing was with them. But they went, if we get them sinning, then maybe they'll lose that blessing. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal. Now, Shittim is on the east bank of the Jordan. Gilgal is on the west bank. That journey is the journey of them entering the promised land, when God held back the Jordan River so they could march through. When they got ready and reaffirmed the covenant with God and then went and captured Jericho. Because the relationship between God and Israel was a covenant relationship. They had a deal. And the deal was an extension of the promises to Abraham that we've been hearing about. God freed them from Pharaoh so that they could serve him, so that they could live new lives, not of slavery, but of service to him, blessed in a land that belonged to them. And the deal delivered by Moses wasn't because they were so fantastically wonderful, but because God loved them and he was faithful to the promises that he'd made, and he was faithful to the deal. And so because he was faithful, he intervened in their history again and again with mighty acts of miracles. He opened the Red Sea. He sent the plagues on Egypt. He fed the people in the wilderness. He brought down the walls of Jericho. Remember all these things so that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord, says Micah. But the questions that God asks in verse 3 suggest that actually what the people were asking were the same kind of questions. What have we done? Do we really have a case to answer? And God says, well, yes, you do have a case to answer. And the second question shows that God's people felt burdened. How have I burdened you? Answer me that. I think they were thinking, gee, do we have to? Do we have to serve God? Do we have to live God's way? Do we have to follow his law? Do we have to serve him? God's goodness and his faithfulness have made Israel familiar with him, and that has bred contempt. When he says it out loud, it shows how ridiculous the thought is. How have I burdened you? How? Answer me. They feel burdened. The relationship, mediated by the deal, has broken down because of their contempt. The kids won't remember this, but in the olden days, in 1992, there was a sitcom called Roseanne. And in one episode of Roseanne, her daughters took her out for a makeover. She had a lovely day with them. It just felt great. It was Mother's Day. And that evening, they asked her if they could go to a concert. And she said no. And then the younger daughter said, well, today was a waste of time. So what she thought was beautiful time together, her daughter thought was a burden. What should have been really wonderful and beautiful and a strength of their relationship was actually everything that was wrong with it. God had done so much for his people, but in Micah's time, they were saying, oh, it's such a burden. Do we have to? What does he have against us? Now, is that us? Am I asking those questions? Do I feel burdened by having to be one of God's people? Does the grass look greener on the other side? When I try to do something right and then God does what's clearly the wrong thing, do I think, well, gee, today was a waste of time, wasn't it? I did my bit and he hasn't come through. I'm fine. I don't understand why God might be angry. Now, to relieve that feeling, because it's a false feeling, we don't want our faith to be governed by how we feel. We want it to be governed by the facts. And so we want to remember the facts. We want to remember God's righteous acts. The story of Israel is a good start, because without God at work through Abraham, every family on earth would still be lost in darkness. And it's the prototype for the story of Jesus, who redeemed us out of slavery by his blood. Jesus who leads us on our journey. And so our own story, well, it involves our own moments of failure and our own moments of God providing for us, our own moments of him working to bring us to good and to rest and to peace and new life in Christ. So when we ask, along with all those people around us, well, what have I done? Oh, do I have to follow God? God says, remember what I've done. Remember the righteous acts of the Lord. God doesn't want his people to be burdened. Well, what does he want? You can ask this question, I think, in two ways. You can ask it humbly, wanting to respond. What does God want? But you can also ask it aggressively. In verse 6, Israel asks those questions. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Okay, quick show of hands. Anyone here a firstborn child? How do we feel about this deal? Now, I read these questions not as humbly asking, well, what does God want? Not as seeking to restore the relationship, but just really seeking to pay. Okay, there's a fine, I've got to pay, great. What do I have to pay? I see that because the suggested offerings really rapidly become unreasonable. Thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. How much do you want, God? What do you want from us, blood? It's that kind of question, isn't it? And the answer to what does God want is really simple, and that's what makes it so devastating. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. It was never complicated or obscure or a great mystery. What God wants doesn't actually look impossible. It's just three things: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. God wants his people to be good. Now, the first problem, as we've just noticed, is that Israel would rather pay than behave. They don't want to be good. They want to be okay. They want to be out of trouble. But they don't want to be good, because God requires them to be just. God wants them to live in a society where they can trust the other party when they're doing business, where they can trust that their society will uphold the rules, where they won't tip the balance in their favour, but really we all want to tip the balance in our own favour. They want to follow their own rules, not God's rules. It's not really injustice if it's just selfishness, right? And so we'll see in verse 11, there are people with dishonest scales and bags of false weights. There's fraud, there's injustice, there's cheating going on. God requires them to be just, but they don't want to be. God requires them to love mercy. And the word for mercy there has to do with relationships. It's a question of not just doing the minimum amount that you need to do, but doing more. Not just treating someone with the minimum amount of regard that they might require, but mercifully doing more for them. Loving to do more for them, loving to do good and not just the minimum, being committed to the relationship, being faithful and merciful, but they want to be unfaithful and they are chafing at the obligation. What, you mean I've got to actually do good to the people in front of me? Oh, I don't think I want that. And God wants his people to walk humbly with him. But they want to ignore him. They want to get past him. Oh, it's great that hundreds of years ago he might have brought them into the land. But, you know, that was a long time ago. They've got their own kingdom now. They've got their own problems. They just want to be able to get on with life and not have to keep being reminded of God. I was with one of my daughters on Friday and we saw a car with real estate agents' stickers on it. So we knew it was a real estate agent's car and P plates. And I said to my daughter, and I shouldn't have said this, I said to my daughter that if I were that real estate agent and I was on P plates, I wouldn't want to lose a sale because a client saw me and didn't respect me because I had P plates. You know, if I was a young man trying to start out as a real estate agent, the commission on a $1 million house pays a lot of P-plate fines, doesn't it? So I think I would just not have the P-plates on, and if I got caught, I would pay the fine. I don't want to behave, I just want to pay. I said at the time, gee, it would hurt because I would know it was wrong, but gee, I think I would just leave the P-plates off. I think I would bow to that temptation. I don't like it when I have these sudden insights into my own moral character. It's not good, is it? I want to choose when to behave and when to pay. I don't want to be good, I want to be selfish. I don't want to act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with my God because it's such a burden. God wants us to pay attention to him. Walk with God means live your life, go about your day with God, not just ignoring him. Not even saying, right, well, I said my prayers at breakfast, so now I'm good for the rest of the day. But walking with him, going through life aware of his presence. And doing it humbly with the right perspective, remembering that it's not about what have I done to make God expect all this stuff of me? No. What has God done? Because God has done everything. He's given us the world. God wants us to love mercy. And if we love mercy, then the first thing that we'll do is we will love the gospel. We will love that God didn't just do the bare minimum for us and destroy us when we sinned. But again and again, he gives us grace. Again and again, he saves us, that he works to make us his people. And so we will love that. And we will love to find opportunities to do good for people around us. We won't just go, gee, what's the bare minimum I can do in this situation to satisfy the needs of this relationship? We will say, look, there is someone, there is a neighbour who I can care for, who I can be merciful to, who I can give more than they have a legal entitlement to expect of me. Love mercy and act justly. Because God wants us to be good, not just do good. That's what acting justly means, doing good according to God's rules, but being good, acting justly and loving mercy and walking humbly with God. That's what God wants of his people. But that is not where Micah's people were at, is it? And as we read from verse 9 onwards, we see that the jury has formed up and the prosecution has been successful. And now sentence is being pronounced. The crime is being read out and the sentence is being pronounced. The Lord is calling to the city and he says, heed the rod and the one who appointed it. There's punishment coming. They are a wicked house. They have ill-gotten treasures. They've followed, the big sort of summation is in verse 16, you've observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you've followed their traditions. You're like them. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. See, Omri and Ahab, we've just started Ahab in kids' church We've been hearing about Solomon and Solomon's son Rehoboam and the guy who revolted against Solomon's son. And what was his name? Jeroboam. Thank you for, yep, good. And all of the kings of Israel, and all the kings of Israel were bad because none of them followed the Lord. And so the longer they ruled, the more and more they were just like the other nations. And Omri and Ahab, they were really strong kings. They, from a sort of kingship point of view, they did a really good job. They had strong armies. They fought wars. They ran the show. Their word was law. Literally, their word was law. They could just make stuff up and do whatever they wanted. If they didn't like the law, they had ways of getting around it. They didn't follow God's rules. They didn't walk humbly with him. They didn't love mercy and long to do more than God was asking them to do for his people. No, they wanted to do everything for themselves. They didn't act fairly according to God's rules. They acted according to their own rules. They made it up as they went along because they were big, strong kings and they could do it themselves. And so they became a society like the nations, full of greed and pride and power and deceit and violence. And so God says, because you guys are like that, because you're like that now, I will give you over to ruin. Because you want to store everything up for yourself, you'll store it up, but you'll save nothing. Because you're so proud of how strong you are, you will plant, but you won't harvest. What you save, I'll give to the sword. Because you want to be strong and you want everyone else to think you're great, I'm going to hand you over to derision. And you'll bear the scorn of the nations because you wanted to be like them so much. What we need is a king who is not like the kings of the nations. And what we need is to be a people of God who do justice and who love mercy and who walk humbly with God. We need Jesus. As I was preparing this sermon, I realized that I kept kind of saying, oh, you know, it's really simple. It's just these three things. We just have to go and do them. And then I realized actually God's people couldn't do them in Micah's day. In fact, the only person who's ever done them is Jesus. So actually what we need is Jesus. We need God's Spirit in us so that we can be God's people. But if we have God's Spirit in us, then we can be good. That's the good news. We can act justly. We can build a new society that doesn't have the corruption of the old society because we're continually rooting it out by the power of God's Spirit. We can act justly. We can love mercy. When people come in front of us, when we see our neighbor, we can love them as we love ourselves because we have God's love in us and because we're responding to him in love. And as we acknowledge our sin and our failing, and as we acknowledge that God is so merciful to us, we can walk humbly with him. Jesus says, abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. So we want to walk humbly with the Lord Jesus. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God.